trying to save Texas women from death row. Did you see this? Lawrence Wright used to be a writer for Texas Monthly and lives in Texas. And he did this kind of investigative reporting, befriended a deacon down in Waco, Deacon Ronnie, who was also a cattle rancher, because this is Central Texas after all, who was spending a lot of time at the only place where women who are on death row are held in Texas. And there have not been, I learned, very many women that have been killed by the state. In fact, you have to be proven, as it were, in court to have done an intrinsically evil act, or maybe even be proven to be intrinsically evil yourself. And part of the article kind of goes into the horrible things that happened. Ronnie, as he was talking to these six or seven women on the row, was just sensing how much despair was there. And they were even fighting with each other, how isolated they were. And he didn't quite know what to do. But then something dawned on him. And he knocked on the door of this ranch house in Central Texas that has been turned into a convent. So it's not like the big, you know, you're thinking Gothic stone somewhere in the middle of nowhere where the nuns are. No, this is a suburban ranch home in Central Texas where nuns just pray all day and they're friends with Deacon Ronnie, the cattle rancher. And he invites these women to come to the prison. And at first they are like, we don't do that. Like, we're contemplative nuns. We pray here basically all day long and make things just to serve ourselves or to make money to support the house. But a couple of months went by and they prayed about it and they talked to the head of the convent, all these other things, and they ended up coming. And there are a number of themes that go through the piece. It's a long form deal and it's really great to read it. But one of them, I think, that is really striking, really from beginning to end, is how similar the prisoners on the row are with the nuns. And I'm just going to quote from it a little bit at length, but just so that you get the gist of it. It says, both groups were surprised that they had so much in common. The condemned women were astonished that the nuns had chosen to live a life nearly as confined as their own, in rooms that they too called cells. Brittany said, we talked about having a corner. I have a corner in my cell where I pray and spend time with God. And they explained that they have their own sanctuaries in their cells. It was like we had known each other all our lives. When we met, there was no hesitation. We all hugged and immediately started talking. One of the nuns was the first to say to another of the prisoners, you and I are very much alike. And the prisoner's response was, well, I doubt that. But that's when she shared with me some things in her life when she had been seeking something more and was doing things that were reckless, that she felt took her to the edge and realized the emptiness that was found there. On that, we greatly related because I was able to share with her all the things in my own life that I was trying to find and could not find. I could not reach the place that I wanted to be. And Lawrence Wright writes himself sort of rhetorically in the piece. He says, it occurred to me, if a nun and a condemned woman could exchange their past lives, might the nun be on death row and the condemned woman in the convent? And he asks these women these kinds of questions. And eventually one of the nuns tells Lawrence Wright. She says, we're connected because we're sinners. And this sentiment of the connection between these women who have vowed themselves to a religious order and these women who have found themselves on death row, all of whom now are oblates of that same religious order, is that they are all sinners seeking salvation by grace. And in the gospel this morning, this is very much the idea that Jesus is trying to get across with the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's not a story about judgment, so to speak, where the Pharisee is being a bit too judgy, and the tax collector is not. No, it's much more about the common humanity that they have and the great Savior that shares that humanity with them. It's about the ways in which we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we are not like other men, which I think is the key phrase in the gospel reading this morning. But and that even religion can help us to do that. And it can even come out in our prayers. But in fact, we are like other men because we are all great sinners in need of a great Savior. For the Pharisee to say that he is not like other men in this instance is basically just to say that he is religiously observant. And this kind of thinking, this trust in his own righteousness, lies at the heart of self-righteousness and leads, Jesus says, to a kind of contempt, a hatred, or a looking down on other people that we might think are sinners. And to do this can make us feel pretty good about ourselves, because we can relieve ourselves from the burdens of one another. We can pretend, for example, that we don't have anything to do with the women who are on death row in Central Texas because we're not like them. Or, for that matter, have anything to do with Deacon Ronnie and the ministry that he does there. But the truth is that everyone is always somewhere shouldering the burden of another person. And so to say that we're not like other people and to take on a kind of moral superiority for ourselves lies at the heart of a kind of idolatry. It's the way that we, as Becky Pippert once told me, can have a bit of a God complex and use that God complex as an excuse to put other people down so that we can lift ourselves up. And that is much of what it means to trust in our own righteousness. But it doesn't make any sense, especially if you try to imagine Jesus saying such a thing. I mean, can you imagine Jesus going in to a synagogue and saying, "Thank you, God, that I am not like other men"? But like, if anyone could say that, right? Like, it would be Jesus. But the whole point of the New Testament scriptures, the whole point of all the scriptures, is to say, as Hebrews says, that he was made like his brothers in every respect so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest to God as an offering for sin. It is, in fact, this is the way that God comes for us as a Savior, is as like us, in solidarity with us, in a relation with human beings, all of us without sin that can't be broken. And if we are to forget that kind of commonality of both our own sin and of God's grace for all people, that is what leads to a particular kind of inhumanity, a way of not being like other humans, a way to demonize each other, in fact, and in that way to remove ourselves from God. And so our likeness with one another can't just be a kind of static relation, or our righteousness, as it were, as the text says, our justification for God can't just be about doing certain things and not doing other things. It's a really truncated version of what it means to be a person. But rather, our righteousness in God is dynamic. It is in relation to God and with other people because it comes precisely in Jesus Christ, who reveals that righteousness to us in relationship. That it is not just the things that Jesus does and doesn't do that shows him as the source and sustenance of all life, the power that makes and brings all things into being and saves them by grace. It is his relation to one another, his friendship, his putting on a body, his taking on our sufferings, his speaking and addressing other people, his laying hands on them and forgiving them, for healing those that others wouldn't touch, for dining at tables with sinners and tax collectors. That Christ is without sin, and yet, as he is united to God, unites humanity with God in his solidarity with sinful humans as an instrument of reconciliation. And so righteousness is not about moral superiority. It is not about checklists or do's and don'ts. It is not about being in prison or not about being in prison, or as the Pharisee gives thanks for not being like other people, because I do these couple things and they don't, because life is much more than that. Righteousness is about living in a proper and fitting and wise and loving and intimate, united relationship with God. It is about being attuned to life as it is, and to know that the Pharisee is like other men, just like you and I are like other men. The Pharisee is a creature that is made in the image of God, who is addressed by God in the flesh and invited into the life of God, and is indeed a sinner for whom Christ died and is in need of mercy. And it is a mercy that is offered alone in and through Jesus Christ, who is God's righteousness come to us incarnate and revealed on a cross, to show that the power of God's righteousness is the power to restore our relations with one another, to restore our relations with God, and indeed to restore our relations with the world. That reconciliation and forgiveness and redemption, the things that make righteousness what it is, only happens in Jesus Christ. And what Jesus Christ has come to do is to save sinners, to come and bring all of us back into union with God. Whatever righteousness is, it must first mean that. And so through faith, a life of righteousness is a life that puts on that same kind of relationship of humility that Jesus puts on when he comes to the cross. It is not an act of self-righteousness or a way of puffing ourselves up because now we know all the right answers, but of making ourselves low because we are free no longer to have to build ourselves up anymore. Because we are justified by God's grace alone. We don't have to justify ourselves anymore by putting other people down and lifting ourselves up. That Jesus comes and reveals his righteousness by becoming a slave, obedient to death, crucified as a criminal next to other prisoners who are on death row, who see him and ask him for his forgiveness, as all the rest of the crowd has already cried, crucified. That we are not morally superior because we are Christians. We are saved and freed by the grace of God because of it. To have hope of faithfulness in a world where God actually moves and cares about what's going on in every corner of the world and can participate in that gift of grace and the divine life by loving one another and by loving God. To know oneself as a sinner is not to heap despair upon oneself, nor is it to just know that nobody's perfect. It is actually to be freed from our own self-righteousness, to be freed from having to trust in our own righteousness, to justify our own existence, but to know that God has deemed us worthy in Jesus Christ. By grace alone. Because that is simply who God is. That is simply what God's power reveals. That is what it means for God to be love itself. And in the Christian tradition, there is a practice that actually maps onto this, and it's a practice of contemplation where you pray the Jesus prayer, which is the same prayer that the tax collector prays here in Luke 18. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And if the Orthodox pray it with every breath, you sit in a quiet place, you shut the door, and you calm your heart, you put your feet on the ground, and you listen to your heartbeat, and you breathe in and out. And with every breath in and out, you say the Jesus prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And this is not some like new age hippie thing. They've been doing this 1600 years before that. It is a way of actually putting yourself in a position to come to discover by faith that we really don't bring anything to God. And when we come to God, even now, here in prayer, that we're not bringing anything. Like the Pharisee thinks he's bringing something because he's righteous and trusting in his own self. But this is a way of like coming to God in that sort, in that faithful way, but then letting God, trusting God to do something in you. It is a way for you to put on that same kind of faithfulness and humility of the tax collector. So that we might be graced with the gift of humility. And it is a gift. If you try to get humility, by definition, you're not being humble. Right? But you can pray this, trusting that God is going to work on you. You can put your face, bow it down to the ground, and you can surrender your heart, and you can do something that is incredibly sort of counter to everything that we are, to the water that we swim in, which is that You can just be with God and trust that God not only just wants to be with you, but can work on you now that you finally opened yourself up in that kind of humility, just like the thief on the cross, or the nuns in Central Texas, or the women on death row, at least one of whom, Wright argues, most certainly is innocent. And open ourselves up to the work of grace and mercy that God longs to do in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. In our own tradition, it is written up in the prayer of humble access, that as we come to the communion table, which we're going to come here in a bit, we can pray and often do pray. We do not presume to come to this thy table, O Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold grace and mercy given to us in Jesus. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.